Please take your Bibles and look with me in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I purposely felt led to leave off verse 15 last time because it, even though it pertains to what we considered in the portion just before, with regard to the death of Christ, there was just no way that I would have been able to deal with it properly last time. But I'd like to go back and begin with verse 10 and read down to verse 15 so that we can have the full context here and just remind ourselves of what we looked at in this portion. It says, "And ye are complete in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." It doesn't just say it, "in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead," but bodily, "a body thou hast prepared for me." I know that election took place in eternity. God chose his people there, no question, gave them to his son. But salvation wasn't accomplished there. It was purposed. It was determined. But a body had to be prepared for our Lord Jesus Christ. He was not eternally in a body. Those that say we're justified in eternity do great despite to the progressive revelation of Scripture, and what God has revealed is the way for sinners to be saved. It had to be through a man. Christ was not eternally a man. I know God doesn't change, but he was not eternally a man. He had to come, and that's what this is, this manifestation of the spot. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead body." He didn't stop being God when he came. He took on the form of a man. And it says, "Ye are complete in him." All right? Now, this is important because the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that means this completion in him took place as a result of him becoming a man. The order here is so vital in Scripture. It's just not saying, well, you're complete in him, like some say, well, once God the Father struck hands with his Son in eternity, our salvation was accomplished. No. It was purposed there. It was determined there. But notice the order. "Ye are complete in him," in this one who came as a man. Something must have taken place for the Spirit to direct Paul to write here of the completeness of these whom the Lord had drawn to Christ by his Spirit, their completeness in him. Well, it must have had something to do with his death, as we're going to see a little bit further on in this verse, which is the head of all principality and power. That's where he is now. He's ascended on high and he's seated in the heavenlies. But it says, "In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." And we looked at that verse last time. First reading of it, you might think, well, that's talking about regeneration. Circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. But look at what follows. "In putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Regeneration does not put off the sins of the flesh. That was put off in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's talking there, just like you cut away the flesh. There was a dealing with the body of sin in the flesh. God had to deal with his son in wrath because of the sin of his people. He bore it on the tree. And it's likened here to the circumcision of Christ. It's not talking about his physical circumcision the eighth day, but it's talking about his death. Just like in the Old Testament sacrifices, there was a cutting away of the skin and the entrails, and then it was taken and burned. On that burnt offering, it was burned outside the camp. That's what's described here. And then verse 12, "buried with him in baptism." And again, I know this is commonly translated or interpreted as referring to water baptism, But we saw last time that Christ's death was called a baptism. So buried with him in baptism, in that baptism of death, we were buried with him. Where there's death, there's burial as a representative. He went to the grave. He went to death, and we in him, if we were chosen of God the Father. Paul said, I'm crucified with Christ. He's not talking about something experiential, I'm crucified with Christ. He was talking about the death of Christ. When Christ died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. And that's what it says here. Also, ye are risen with him through the, and it says here, the faith of the operation of God. You're not risen with him by your faith. The word here, through the faith, means the faithfulness of the operation of God. God could not allow his son to remain in the grave. He would not have been just in doing so, because Christ laid down his life for a specific purpose, and that's that purpose being accomplished, God raised him through the faith, through the faithfulness of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You notice what that's? It doesn't say who hath raised us from the dead, but him. Us in him, yes. But this isn't talking about a personal, experiential raising from the spiritual death. It's talking about raising from a literal physical death. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together. See, that's the key word there. It's not individually, as we're regenerated, although there is. There's that work of the Spirit whereby he will call us unto himself, out of darkness into light, from death to life. But here, in this context, where it says he hath quickened together, raised us up together with him in one simultaneous action. Just like in his death, there's a point action death that Christ died for his people. There's a point action redemption. There's a point action justification. But that sin being put away, whereby God put to the account of the elect the very obedience of Christ, and then raised us together with him. It's all together with him. That's the glorious thing here. It's not our doing, it's his. Look at here. Having forgiven you all trespasses. Where did forgiveness of sins happen? Where did it take place? When you believed? No. At Calvary. The word forgiveness means to wipe out a debt. You may not have known about it until the Lord gave you his Spirit and caused you to see it, but it was canceled there at the cross. You say, how do you know that? Well, keep reading. This is the thing about Scripture. Keep reading. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Well, if those ordinances have been blotted out, what condemnation is there? Which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And I mentioned to you before, in the old days, evidently in some countries, whenever there was a legal document that had been, there had been a charge against somebody, but that charge then had been fulfilled and paid, they'd take the document and they'd put a nail through it on a tree out in front of the courthouse. So if you wanted to know whether your case was settled, you just came by and looked in that tree, and there was that document with a hole in it. It was worthless with a hole in it. It could no longer condemn you. I don't care how big the debt was. It was a settled case for all to see. And that's the language that our Lord uses here, the Spirit uses, nailing it to the tree. Now here's the part I want us to see tonight. While all this is glorious and true, look at here. It says in verse, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, who in the world is this talking about, having spoiled principalities? When you think of spoils, you're thinking of warfare, aren't you? To spoil an enemy means to go in and just take everything that enemy has by way of strength and to completely gut it, to completely remove its strength. Well, our Lord Jesus, in one obedience, not only fulfilled the law, as we've seen here, and, you know, you think about what it is to fulfill the law. In every way, he fulfilled the law in type and picture and promise, precept, but there wasn't any salvation in his fulfilling the law. All that proved was he was that spotless lamb. You know the one thing that the law demanded and required for satisfaction? Death. Christ could have obeyed the law, kept obeying it. That did not in and of itself bring salvation. That simply proved him to be the spotless lamb. Just like in the Old Testament, they would take a Passover lamb and tie it up for 3 days to observe it, to make sure that there was no defect in it. I liken that to Christ's life on this earth. He was tested in every way, not only by God, but by men, by Satan, and yet without sin. So that had to be for him to be that spotless lamb. But as far as satisfaction is concerned, there could not be any satisfaction apart from obedience unto death. And I insist on this because there are those unbelievably they're saying, well, it required him to be made sinful in order to be that faithful substitute. That's not what the scripture says. It required him to be obedient unto death. So if at any moment there was sin found on him, as far as his own person, and or found in him, I should say, as far as his own person is concerned, he would not have been obedient unto death. You know, for people to say that he actually became sinful with my sin, you mean to tell me he became a God-hater? Because that's what I am. I don't find that anywhere written in Scripture. That is a deluded perversion of the very gospel of substitution and a dangerous heresy. Look over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. I know this verse is being quoted where they say, well, it says Christ was made sin. He was made sin. But you notice they're quoting only one part of the verse. He was made sin who knew no sin. You cannot say the one without the other. He never knew it. I realize it's a mystery. Our sin was laid upon him. Our sin was put to his account. Our sin was charged to him. But there's no way that he became sinful any more than light is affected by darkness around it. Here in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, for as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. See, that there is a word for sinners in Scripture. It doesn't say Christ was made a sinner. It uses a generic term, sin, to describe the condemnation that was put upon him, not our sin put in him. Now, it's true, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. There's that word made. It means declared. They were that sin was imputed to them. If you say the president's making a statement today, is he creating a statement? No, he's declaring something. There's a declaration being made. We use that terminology all the time. So to say that this word made means create, so it has to mean that somehow God worked mysteriously in Christ to create a sin nature in him so that he could be the substitute is just totally unfounded. It's unbelievable. But it says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by what? Not the sinfulness of one, but the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Okay? So that's how man acquitted with regard to the law. That's how we stand justified based upon that one obedience. Now, as a result of this one obedience. And you notice, that's another thing I want you to see there. It wasn't the term, it's just like it says, by one disobedience, we became sinners. So by one obedience, many shall be made righteous. What is that one obedience? Because you can look over Christ's life, well, he obeyed. Well, that's that obedience unto death. That's what was required. Now, if you look back in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, this is not something new. This was foretold even in the Old Testament. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, it says 70 weeks from the time that this was the decree went forth for the for Israel to be released from captivity and go back into the land, the Jews, 70 weeks were determined upon thy people. And these are prophetic weeks. A week is 7 days. Some have actually calculated out 70 times 7 is 490 years from the time of the decree actually to the time of Christ's death. And I don't think that's any stretch of an imagination. You can actually see a timetable that fits this 70 weeks. Okay? And that's what it says here. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. It's talking about that earthly Jerusalem. To do what? Finish the transgression and to make an end of sins. That's all one sentence there. When you finish the transgression, you made an end of sins. When were sins made an end of? At the cross. Then it goes on, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. When were the elect reconciled to God? Well, we've seen that already in Colossians. It was in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. When is everlasting righteousness brought in? It's not being brought in, because it says 70 weeks are determined to finish it and to bring it in. Well, it must have been then at the same time, at the cross. Everlasting righteousness. That means that will never be undone. That's the glorious thing about this righteousness, which means justice. Justice satisfied. We'll never have to worry about it ever being undone. It's everlasting. It's everlasting. And to seal up the vision and the prophecy. In other words, to fulfill all that was foretold of Christ, and to anoint the Most Holy. He's the anointed one. He's the Christ. He's the one that God sent to be the Savior. So this is all summed up in this timetable. So we see that that's what took place. But now when you come here to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, where it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers. Just like we read there in Daniel chapter 4, to seal up the vision. Everything Christ did was according to prophecy. It was according to what had been pre-told, foretold. And even this, where it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You know, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 4, look in Ephesians chapter 4, it's put a different way here. In verse 8, but it's still the same language of warfare. Here it says he spoiled principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. And here in Ephesians 4 and verse 8, it says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, when did he ascend on high? Well, after his death, burial and resurrection. He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Well, what do you mean he led captivity captive? He took out of the way that which retained men in their captivity. That could be the law. He took that out of the way. It could be Satan as well. Okay, he led captivity captive. In other words, he conquered Satan and the powers of darkness by his death. Even as the curse of the law was against us, and he removed it out of the way, we have to say, so was the power of Satan against us. You know, Christ said of the Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. There's a very real sense in which the Satan is the father. He's called the prince of this world. He's the father of all unbelievers, if you will. But here, the glorious message that we see in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, having spoiled principalities and powers. That's what I want you to see here. Christ is that strong man that went into the house and bound. He's the stronger and went into the house and bound the strong man of that house. You say, well, how is Satan bound? I mean, everybody talks about Satan in the world and just as active as can be. How is he bound? Well, I'll tell you one thing. As far as the church is concerned, as far as God's elect are concerned, he's bound. Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against me. Now, that's not the idea of the gates of hell pounding against the church. It's the idea of Christ saying, I'll build my church. I'm going to go in. The gates of hell shall not prevail. He's broken those gates of hell. He's going to go in and deliver in his time everyone for whom he died. You see why we don't have to try to organize meetings and depend on prayer and fasting to try to get this thing done and sinners delivered. It's in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ already. He already has his mark on every one of his elect who may be born in this world under the influence of Satan. Certainly in the power of darkness, but the glorious thing is that darkness has already been dealt with through the death of his son. I believe that's what it's talking about here. If you look over in Psalm 68 and verse 18, look with me in Psalm 68. In verse 18, what we just read in Ephesians chapter 4 was foretold right here in the Old Testament. It says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. That's an amazing thing. And we're not talking about the Lord doing this for good men. We're talking about the Lord doing this for rebellious men. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's why I'll never stop saying it as plainly as I know how, that our salvation from the debt of sin and from the bondage of sin and from the condemnation of sin was accomplished there at the cross. In fact, if you give a testimony and you're the Lord's, that when someone asks you, when were you saved? That'd be a good place to start. Say, well, I know this. I was saved at the cross. I was saved at the cross. Well, how has Christ's work affected the elect's standing with Satan? I just want to make this plain before we go on. And that is that no ransom was paid to Satan. There's some that have come up with that theory that there must have been, if Satan was somehow involved in retaining those that Christ had redeemed, then perhaps Christ then had to offer him a payment in order for their release. No, that's not, you'll not find anywhere in Scripture where the Lord ever addressed Satan as far as any kind of legal payment is concerned. From the cross, what did he cry? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? There was an addressing of his Father. Into thy hands I commend my spirit, not to Satan's. All those Old Testament sacrifices had to do with God being satisfied. In God being satisfied, who was Satan but an agent who had to simply turn over those that Christ has redeemed? That's the way it needs to be seen. We were redeemed out of the hands of Satan, yes. We were redeemed of God out of the hands of Satan. His job is what? To hold men in ignorance, to hold them in blindness, to hold them in condemnation if he can. But I'll tell you this, as far as the leader is concerned, it's like somebody illegally squatting in a house somewhere, and a court case is settled for their removal. Once the court case is settled, they're coming out. It might not be immediate. It might be a week. It might be a month. But sooner or later, there's going to be an agent of that court come and expulse a person who's illegally squatting in that house because it's been settled here in the court. That's the way our redemption is. It was settled at the cross, but in time. See, Satan would act like he owns us, but no, in time, the Spirit of God, by the gospel, delivers out everyone for whom Christ died. If we're the Lord's tonight and know him in truth, it's for that reason. Christ redeemed us, He paid the ransom price to his Father, and there he delivered us out of the hands of Satan. Well, what are the realities of Christ's victory over Satan? That's what I want us to look at just in the time we have left tonight. And I've underscored three simple points here right from our text. All right? Here's the first. It says he led captivity captive. If you come back to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15, we already read that in Ephesians 4 and verse 8. He led captivity captive. In other words, the devil and all the powers of hell were conquered and disarmed by the dying Redeemer. Now, isn't this in fulfillment also of what was said all the way back there in the garden? You know, that when I mentioned that a lot of times we forget what role Satan had in this matter of the redemption of sinners. Well, if you look back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and as soon as I say the reference, it's going to be like a light coming on. Okay, I see the connection. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after Adam and Eve fell, we read the Lord making this promise: I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And when it's talking about the seed of the woman, that automatically brings you to think of Christ, doesn't it? He was born of a virgin. He wasn't born of a man and a woman like we are. There has to be that combination. He was of the seed of a woman. That's a mystery, because a woman doesn't have seed. But he was born of the seed of the woman. That's in fulfillment of what we see right here. So we have Satan pitted against Christ here. It's not me against Satan. If I was in him, if I'm elect, it's Christ against Satan. And people that stand up and yell and scream at Satan, raise their fist in his face and do all these things, they've never understood the necessity of a mediator. I'll tell you this, if Satan could fell, and he did, the man in his upright position, which he did in Adam, who are we to think that somehow we can handle him in a fallen, depraved state? That'd be just like a prisoner banging his cup against the grate on death row and yelling, "I'm going to get you, I'm going to get you." But what power? Yeah, that's the way these meetings are conducted. I'll tell you, the thing that brings calm and silence is that there's a seed of a woman that the Scripture says would stand against the seed of the serpent, Satan. And it says here in verse 15, it shall bruise thy head. Now, I like the way this is put here. It shall bruise thy head. It's that impersonal pronoun that's used with regard to Satan. That's what can be said in the face of Christ. That's all it is. It's an it. It's a serpent. And I'm sorry, the seed is shall bruise thy head. That's talking about Christ. Shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's all that could be done. The serpent bruised Christ's heel in his death, but that's all it was. It shall bruise thy head. This seed. All right? And you connect this with Galatians chapter 3. That seed was what? Christ. Even the way that it's put here, the distinguishing of it and his, shows that there was something different about this particular seed. Right? Why does it say it shall bruise thy head? Where's the venom in a serpent? It's in the head, isn't it? It's in the head. It shall bruise. But and thou shalt bruise his heel. Okay? So we see already in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 how Satan, his demise, it wasn't just that he was confronted there at the cross. There was a victory. There was a conquering that took place. And I believe that's the sense that we saw in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, where it says he led captivity captive. All right. Well, secondly, let me come back here to a second point. When it says here and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Now, this is interesting as you study the scriptures. It's because here's the second point. He conquered by dying. That goes against all logic, isn't it? You would think if someone's the hero in a story, he lives. Well, he does live, but he conquered by dying. In other words, he used the very enemy's tactic against him. I've read that that's the best way to win a warfare. Whatever tactic the enemy has, use it against him. And if you look over in Hebrews chapter 2, look in Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 14 and 15, it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death," not through his life, but through death, "he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." I, in some small way, we can understand this logic. They say that the best antidote for certain venom is the venom itself. You put a little bit of it in it, and that's the antidote. That's what took place here. Satan's power is death, and so Christ conquered Satan by death, by the very thing that was his strength. And it says in verse 15, "and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Now, how complete was this victory? This is what I want us to see here. Was this just a temporary victory that now, after the cross, we've got to engage in again ourselves and try to finish? No. It says here, he spoiled them, verse 15, having spoiled principalities. That word spoiled means to wholly strip away, to completely disarm. That's the word that's used there. And it's an interesting tense. It's a once-for-all aorist action, but it's in the middle voice. And I know that doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but what middle means is by myself. He, by himself, spoiled principalities and powers. I know that doesn't come across in the translation, but that's the sense of the verb, he spoiled. By himself. You know, we sing that, we hear that song sung, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world. But no, he by himself. And you find that, you know, throughout Scripture, he by himself purged our sins. That's how wonderful and powerful the Savior is in the face of Satan. He broke, you say, well, how did he? How did he spoil it? If you look in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 29, I just referred to this a little while ago. In Matthew 12 and verse 29, Christ gave this parable of himself, of what his mission was about. In verse 28, he says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." What was the proof that the kingdom of God is here? Well, it says, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, that ought to be proof enough who's here. But then he says, verse 29, "Or else how can one enter into a strong man's house," and there's the word, "spoil his goods? He first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Well, that's what Christ did by his death. He spoiled Satan's house. He completely stripped it. Stripped every accusation. Because that's what the word devil means. You know that? It means accusation. He will constantly find reason to accuse the elect before God the Father. But you know what? Case settled. That's the meaty. The fact that Christ is seated in the heavenlies, having conquered Satan, he spoiled him. Case settled. It's over. No case at all. I believe, and I know there's a lot of controversy around this one particular passage, but if you look in Revelation chapter 20, If you can see Revelation chapter 20 in verse 1 in this context, because remember, Revelation was written to the churches who were suffering persecution, who were suffering great opposition for the gospel's sake in the first century. And so the whole book of Revelation is written to show that even though Christ was no longer on earth, that he reigned, and he is reigning. And we see that here in Revelation chapter 20. I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan. You notice it uses both titles there. The devil, the accuser, all right, or devil, the deceiver, and Satan, the accuser, okay? And it says, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, that's where people get hung up. They see that 1,000 years and they say, well, that must mean a literal 1,000 years. If you go back and read in Revelation, look up every number that's used throughout Revelation. It's a spiritual book. I once read a number of years ago, I wish I could get my hands on a copy of it, but it spoke of how the Jews used numbers, how they were used to using numbers in different senses as symbols. And we do. We say, well, 7 is the number of completeness. 40 is the number of judgment. We reason that way in other parts of Scripture. 3, the number of unity, completeness. Okay, 1,000 years. When you go back to the original, it's actually thousands years. They and bound him thousands years. People want to make that number literal, and yet, would you say that the chain in the hand binding Satan is literal? Is there a literal chain right now that's binding Satan somewhere? No, we understand this in terms of symbolism. He's bound. When it says there he's bound, that means his authority is limited. By what? By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoiled him. He stripped him. Is he still alive? Absolutely. He goes around seeking whom he may devour, but he's bound. It says, and cast him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 or 1,000s years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. I believe that when it says he must be loosed a little season, it's talking about God then relinquishing that restraint that's on Satan to allow him to go throughout the world and deceive once again before Christ comes back. There's going to be that, you know, Christ himself said that when he comes again, shall he find faith on the earth? But here's the point too. Everybody says, well, this 1,000 years is on the earth. Look at verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Who's being addressed here? Well, he says, I saw thrones. Where are these thrones? Are they on earth? No, this is a vision of heaven. And who is seated... Who's on these thrones? It says, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw what? Not the bodies of them. These are souls who have died. Now, you think about this in the context of the book of Revelation. Here's this church. They're watching their beloved being slaughtered, and they're wondering, what is their state? Have these died in vain? Where's Christ? Here's the vision. Here's the revelation that comes of John. They're seated in glory. And they're reigning with Christ. They're reigning with Christ. Christ is reigning. They're reigning with him. All right? They refused to worship the beast. And you can go through Revelation and see the beast is a type and picture of false worship, false religion. Neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads. That means they did not have him in their thoughts. They refused to have their thoughts by the Spirit had been turned away from idolatry. Or in their hands. That means they never They refused to serve in any manner anything that opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, and they lived. Christ said, he that believeth in me shall never die. They lived and reigned with Christ thousands of years. That word thousand, it's like we sometimes say to somebody, I've told you 1,000 times. I've told you 1,000 times not to do it. Well, who's counting? It's a number. Even Scripture says, one day is unto the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years unto a day. All right, is that literal? Are we counting days in that term? Some people try to, but it's an expression of an infinite number of years. How long? And you find that in Revelation, all the way through the book, these souls are animated. They're saying, how long, Lord? I don't understand all that's taking place. I know they're worshiping the Lord, and yet there's still souls that cry out, how long? Until all of the number is brought together. And it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Then what it says in verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. What is that first resurrection? You can go back and see that it talks about the regeneration being the first resurrection. You know, I've not died yet, but I've already been raised. I've not died physically, but I've already enjoyed a first resurrection. What is that? From the dead, from the spiritual resurrection. And it says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Why am I raised? Because I've been blessed of God, chosen in the Father, holy in Christ, and therefore raised spiritually unto him. And then it says, on such the second death hath no power. So those that have been raised in the Spirit unto Christ, second death has no power over them. Why? Because Christ spoiled the devil. He spoiled principalities. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him. They shall reign 1,000 years. It's talking here about these that if the Lord takes me, I don't know how much longer this world is going to continue on, but I do know this. I'll be reigning with Christ. When I leave this world, we're not put into some sort of limbo as far as waiting. Soul sleep is what some of the old, some people talk about. No, all the souls, he said, I saw thrones and they sat upon them and judgment was given them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. All right. So the point there is that Christ has broken Satan's power to retain the elect in bondage. And you come back here to Colossians chapter 2. He conquered and disabled Satan, making a show of him and his powers openly. You know, this is all language of warfare. Just like traditionally, whenever a conquering army would come back, they would come and expose dead bodies of enemy kings. They would take and literally sometimes take and skin them and put their skins up on the wall. They would behead them and put their heads up on poles. They were exposed in their death. Or even if there are some still alive, those were paraded in chains in public places. People would gather so that they could see that there truly been a victory. That's the language that our Lord uses here in verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When Christ was raised from the dead, there was a triumphing over Satan. He led captivity captive. That blow was dealt to him in his death. If you look in John chapter 12 and verse 31, this is how I know this. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, is he still alive? Yes. He has just as much freedom as what God gives him. Even Job found that out, didn't he? Satan could not raise a finger but what the Lord gave him permission. But as far as the church is concerned, he has no power over it to retain it in condemnation. Christ has dealt with it. In John chapter 12 and verse 31, it says, Now is the judgment of this world. Does he mean the judgment of the end of the world? No. There's a judgment to take place in the world. Okay? That's what took place at the cross. There was a judgment rendered there. And he says, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. That's line that up here with Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. Having spoiled principalities and powers. When was that done? At the cross. At the cross. All right, and then the final point is that, and this is a glorious one, but I don't really have time to develop it like I should, but I'll just give it to you here. He has removed every accusation of Satan against his elect. Every accusation. You can find much in your own conscience to accuse you, but God doesn't accuse you. You can find much in this world. People of this world point the finger at you and accuse you. But because of the death of Christ, there is no condemnation. That doesn't mean we take it lightly, but it's a blessed assurance. You know, Satan's name, his title means slanderer. That's what it means, a slanderer. And he goes about, Peter says, he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. That's written over in 1 Peter 5:8, if you just want to note the reference. 1 Peter 5:8. Why did Peter say that? How would Peter have any knowledge and experience of that? That Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Well, I can tell you why. Look in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you. I don't think we're aware of just how much Satan desires to have every sinner. He says that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. How is it that any of us can have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's only through the Lord keeping us. I have prayed for thee. And he says, when thou art converted, that is after your fall, and you remember what happened when Christ came out of that judgment hall, he didn't even have to say a word to Peter after Peter denied him. He just looked at him and Peter wept. That's that. The power of the Lord. But he said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Is it any wonder that in 1 Peter 5:8 then that Peter warns believers? Can he cause us grief? Can he cause us trouble? By God's sovereign will, he can. Even Paul said that. He said, a thorn in the flesh was given me of Satan. He acknowledged it to be a temptation of Satan. And yet that shouldn't discourage us, because Satan cannot do a thing, can't lift a finger, touch us, but what the Lord gives him the authority to. You see, he's, and I say this reverently, he's God's devil. He's God's devil. I like the illustration of in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember when he was trying to get up to Evangelist's house and walking up that pathway, and there were two lions on either side of the path, and he stopped short, fearful. Of being able to go on. He thought, if I walk between them, they're going to devour me. And Evangelist opened the door and said, come on. He said, they're chained. They can't hurt you. They can roar. They can intimidate. They can trouble. But they can't devour. It says he goes about seeking whom he may devour. Doesn't say he'll devour any of the Lord's. He won't. Now, he can cause them a grievous fall. And you can see in many cases, look what he did with Adam in the garden, Adam and Eve. Look at what he did with David when we will be reading in 2 Samuel 24. When David stood up to number the people, it says the Lord caused David to number the people because he was angry with the people. So the Lord caused him to do it. But then you read over in Chronicles where it says, 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says Satan stood up and caused David to number the people. And you say, well, the Lord, Satan? Well, What did Christ teach his disciples to pray? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Deliver us from the evil one. That's why we don't try to deal with Satan ourselves. He's all around. He could devour us in a minute. But there's the mediator. There's the Savior. He allows him to roar. And at times allows him to strike out. Read the book of Revelation, that persecution that was brought against the church as Satan's oppression built. All of these things cause the unbelievers to doubt. They even cause it's such a shaking that even believers would fall away, but for the hand of Christ keeping them. But that's what Christ did. He purchased it. He purchased his people, and therefore he's removed every accusation of Satan against his people. There's a lot more that could be said there, but the conclusion that I want you to see coming back here in Colossians, I know I've gone too long, but in Colossians chapter 2, I like this last statement, don't you? Triumphing over them in it. Now, he triumphed over Satan in his life. Satan tried every which way he could to tempt Christ. And you can see that in his temptation in the wilderness, which was but a fulfilling of Israel's temptation. When Israel was tempted in the wilderness, Israel fell. But here was the true Israel of God in Christ, who when tempted did not fall. He stood. He triumphed over him in temptation, but he triumphed over him in death. As we saw there in Hebrews, he used the very tactic of the enemy against him. He was obedient unto death, and through that brought life to his people. But I'll tell you, he's triumphing over him right now in that he rules and reigns. We have a sovereign Savior seated upon the throne. And I'm thankful. I'm thankful. Like I said, there's a lot more that could be said there, but that's a message of hope. That's a message of comfort, I believe, to the Lord's people.